Good evening. I can't tell you what a privilege to be asked to speak to you tonight, and I'm grateful for this opportunity. I do feel like I need to make the disclaimer that I've heard Randall and a couple of others make, that I am not the full-time evangelist here at Veterans Parkway. So, you know, if you hear something you don't like, please come back anyway and hear one of our other two hired evangelists. I'm grateful for the visitors that you are here. I'm especially grateful that we have, Joel accused us of bringing our own visitors with us, and we did. And I would love for you to meet these wonderful folks. Not only are they dear friends, but like each of you who is a member of this congregation, they are fellow sojourners with us in this walk here on earth, longing for our Lord's return. Imitating our Father and Lord seems to be a dear theme for the Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 1, in verse 6, he writes, "And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers here in Macedonia and in Achaia." In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul continued with, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Therefore be imitators of God, as Paul begins verse 1 in chapter 5. If you will recall from your own studies of Scripture, when the word therefore is used in a passage, it is a reference to what has been said about the matter to that point, as though it were a conclusion of the matter. Verse 1 and 2 are concluding thoughts of what Paul has been writing in Ephesians 4. If we are to be imitators of God, and by inference our Lord, we are to note what God has said in the previous verses. So, turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 29. To see what characteristics we are to follow if we are to be imitators of God and Christ. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We won't turn to it, but in Matthew 17, you'll recall a dramatic event occurs in a transfiguration where Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah before Peter, James, and John. Peter is so overwhelmed by the moment that he wants to build a temple or a shrine or a shelter, depending upon what translation you use, to each of the three. But God let the disciples and us know whom we were to follow, to listen, and to imitate. The word imitate means to pattern oneself after someone. More literally, it means to mimic. We had a game in our family that the children played. And more often than not, the game occurred when we were in a car on a long trip or in other closely confined space. It's one of those games in which our younger child was not a voluntary participant. It would begin when the younger child, and we'll call him the victim, made a statement or said a word or a phrase that for some reason you could never quite identify caught the attention of our older child, and we'll call her the tormentor. Once the phrase had been uttered, the victim would then hear his words repeated back to him by the tormentor. For example, "Victim, she's bothering me." "Tormentor, she's bothering me." Victim. Don't copy me. Tormentor. Don't copy me. Victim. Stop copying me. Tormentor. Stop copying me. You get the point. And if the tormentor was really on her game, not only could she mimic the words of her victim, she could also capture his mannerisms, his demeanor, and his tone of voice as well. This simple child's game is what Paul is trying to convey. We are to imitate our Lord. We are to copy him. We are to mimic him. And if we become good at it, we pattern not only his behavior, but his countenance and his attitude as well. In Philippians 2:5, Paul instructed us to have the same mind, the same attitude as Christ. Christ's life was to do the will of the Father. It is an attitude that would lead him to obedience, to humility, to devotion to God. That is what we are to imitate. There are numerous scriptures we could study to catch a glimpse of what we must become if we are to imitate our Lord. This evening we will go back and look at the scripture that I mentioned a moment ago, beginning in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 29. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." The words corrupting talk or corrupt communication, depending upon what translation you use, appears to mean any words that injure, that promote that which is evil or ridicules. That's pretty broad. We could go almost anywhere with this study, from gossip to blasphemy. James warns, remember, in 3:8, you don't have to turn to this, I'm going to tell you real quick, no human can tame the tongue. In verse 6, he says, the tongue stains the whole body. It's the spark that starts the fire. It's the rudder that turns the ship. It's the bit that turns the horse. I remember being at my grandmother's house when I was a small child. On this particular day, a cousin that lived down the road was teasing me to the point of tears when my grandmother came in and put a stop to it. She scooped me up in her arms and offered me this comfort. Sticks and stones could break my bones, but words could never harm me. It was her intent in these words to be comfort in this time of distress. It was not something that she intended to teach me that just isn't true. But the maxim being passed down with all good intention is so very far from the truth. In my life, to my recollection, I've broken one bone. I was rushing through the house on a Friday morning, getting ready for a softball tournament that I was to play the next 2 days. I was going much too fast and got way too close to a filing cabinet and hit the filing cabinet with the little toe on my left foot. When I regained consciousness, I did what any dedicated softball player would do. I put on my sock, I put on my cleats, and over the next 2 days, played 6 softball games. When I got up Sunday morning, my foot was so swollen, I could hardly put a sock on it. While I remember that painful incident, as hard as I might try, there's nothing I could do to recall the pain. But with a simple reminder of a time when someone ridiculed me, or criticized me, or spoke ill of me, given the right circumstances, It only takes a matter of moments to feel that pain all over again. Solomon understood the power of words. In Proverbs 25 and 15, he said, "A gentle tongue can break a bone." Paul said, "Not only do we avoid doing harm, we look for ways to encourage." In Romans 12, 28, he identified the ability to encourage as a gift according to God's grace. What words might we use to encourage? One example is given to the church in Thessalonica, where Paul said we are to encourage one another with the words of the coming Lord. We are to be David's Jonathan, Paul's Barnabas, looking for ways to lift one another up. But it's not just the things we say to each other that should concern us. I remember the first time a cuss word was used on television. And I put that in quotation marks because it can mean so many things today. I don't remember the show or even how long ago it happened, but I do remember the furor it created when it was announced to the public that a particular word was going to be on a show on a specific date. Newspaper articles were published about the boldness of the producers. Sermons were preached all over the world about the corruption being thrust upon us by Hollywood. The program, when aired, ended up with one of the largest market shares of viewer in the history of television at that time. So the word was used again and again and again until now it happens all the time, even on some children's shows. And the most frightening thing of all to me is not that I'll suddenly start cussing or taking the Lord's name in vain, but that I've become desensitized to it. I don't hear it anymore. It doesn't shock me anymore. We're in the process of changing out some old computers in our office. Despite the fact that I believe computers were put on earth to torment humans, they've become an intricate part of most of our lives. You can't go grocery shopping anymore without touching a computer in some way or another. But one incontrovertible fact about computers, the information that comes out of a computer is no better than the information that you put in. What flows out of my computer is no better than what I put in, so I must be extremely cautious what I put into my computer. My mind is not that different. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I'm to follow Paul's instructions and let nothing unwholesome come out, it would seem I would start that process by keeping anything unwholesome from getting in. Verse 31 of Ephesians 4, back to Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul wrote Ephesians during his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. If anyone had a right to harbor feelings of bitterness and rage and anger and malice, it would surely have been Paul. There was another letter Paul wrote while he was in prison to the church in Philippi. If this letter had a theme, it would surely be the theme of joy. 14 times during this letter, he uses the word joy or rejoice. Philippians 4 and 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Joy is an old-fashioned word that we don't use much anymore. It's defined as an emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune. How could Paul possibly feel joy in this situation? Turns out Paul felt joy about a great number of things. Philippians 1:4 says he was joyful because of the partnership he had with his brethren in Philippi, with each other in the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 25 says he found joy in helping them grow in the gospel. Verse 26 says he found joy just being with them. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said he found joy in the fact the church was unified in spirit and in purpose. Where did Paul's joy come from? In chapter 4, verse 13, says his joy came from him who gives me strength. Like Paul, no other people on earth should be more joyful than Christians. We have been given an incredible gift. But it's possible that bitterness and resentment have become habit. What then? First, you must realize that you can't think yourself a new attitude. You don't change your feelings, then change your behavior. The behavior must change first. You might say, I've been in sales all of my life. From the time I cut out the card on the back of a Boy's Life magazine and set off to sell Christmas cards to my neighbors, unsuspecting neighbors, until what I do now. When I was in college, I sold Bibles door to door for 2 summers. When I would first wake up in the morning of those 2 summers, the last thing I felt was enthusiasm about knocking on 30 to 40 doors of people who did not want to talk to me. Despite what I might want, I could not think myself into being enthusiastic about that day or any day. But the people who trained us understood how the human mind works. Each morning, when we woke up, we were to go to the local breakfast spot. And my roommates and I were to take hands in a circle, out in the parking lot, in front of everybody, and jump in a circle as hard as we could go, screaming at the top of our lungs, "If I'll act enthusiastic, then I'll be enthusiastic. If I'll act enthusiastic, then I'll be enthusiastic." Every morning when we began that ridiculous routine, we felt the same foolish sensation. But after doing that for a couple of minutes, we became lean, mean selling machines for the rest of the day. Our Lord taught the same principle in the same way. In Matthew 5, he said, "Love your enemies." And when he said that, he didn't expect there would be a sudden change of enthusiasm in our hearts or warm feelings about our enemies. No, he understood the human mind, and he knew that first must become the behavior. He gave his disciples a plan of action. He said, "Love your enemies." Plan of action, pray for them. In Luke 6, he said, "If someone hates you," plan of action, "do good to them." We rid ourselves of bitterness, rage, anger, and malice by developing a plan of action that starts with our behavior. Step one is to get into the Word. If you want to write this down, Romans 15:4 says, "It is through the encouragement of Scriptures that we have hope." Then we follow His commands of kindness and compassion to one another, regardless of how we feel. And the feelings will follow the behavior. Back to Ephesians 4 and verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." He follows up with that thought in chapter 5 and verse 2. We are to walk in love. Will we admit to ourselves how difficult that is? when Peter offered to forgive his brother who offended him 7 times in a day, at the moment when the Lord responded, do you think Peter had any concept of what 70 times 7 was? I've shared this example before, but I want to share with you again because it, with some of you in a Bible class, I want to share it again because it fits what we're trying to do tonight. In John 13 and 34, Jesus said, a new command I give you. And he further told them that by observing this commandment, the world would know that they were his disciples. What could this great theological principle be? Something so difficult to put in practice that he waited to the end of his ministry to share it. Something so significant it would mark them and us before all of mankind. A new command I give you, said Jesus. And then he revealed this great truth. Love one another. This was their command, to love unconditionally. How easy is that? One of my favorite movies in all the world was Sound of Music. And a particularly enjoyable scene is when Julie Andrews, who plays the character of Maria, is teaching the children to sing. Because they don't know anything about music or they don't know anything about singing, she must begin at the most basic level. She must teach them do, re, mi. Upon that foundation, she could begin to build. When we first start school, we start with the most basic information. This is an A. This is a 1. And then we advance from there, slowly building a foundation to the more complicated lessons and theories. Jesus had been with the disciples for 3 years when he shared this new command. And the lesson he was teaching them in John 14 would be one of the last ones he'd share with them before he returned to his Father. Why had he waited 3 years to give them this commandment, love one another? If the obeying the commandment was so critical to their identity, why did he wait so long? Could it be because this would be one of the most difficult lessons they would learn and try to apply? It required 3 years of teaching to lay a careful foundation. It was a principle Jesus said would define them. In 1 Corinthians 13, which we've all read so many times, Paul said, love defines us. Regardless of what we do right, regardless of what we know, regardless of what we believe, if we don't, without love, we are nothing. I read 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 earlier that said we are to be imitators of our Lord. Verse 7 says when we do that, we become a model to the believers, and the Lord's message will ring out and become known everywhere. When we get it right, it's glorious. One last thing I want to mention. As we think about imitating our Lord, or another way to put it, when we strive to become like Him, I think we should give note to what He says about Himself. In Matthew 11, 29, He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. To my knowledge, this is the only place in Scripture that Jesus lets us know about His own personality. The Bible says this kind of gentleness is never vengeful, bitter, or unforgiving. It's quiet. It's willingly submissive to God without rebellion. From my study, I've learned the Greek word for gentleness in this passage was also used to speak of a soothing medication. It describes one who is tender-hearted and pleasant. This description stands in contrast to the pompous Pharisees that Jesus tried to teach. Gentleness represented one of the great Greek ethics. It's from a Greek word that's difficult to translate because, as one commentator said, the word in Greek can't be translated with a single word in English. He offered this extended definition of gentleness. Oh, the bliss of a man who is angry at the right time for the right reason, who has every instinct and impulse, every passion under control because he himself is God-controlled. One who has humility and is more concerned about injustice than he is about personal insults. Throughout history, he wrote, it is the man who practiced gentleness who is truly great and worthy of imitation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are to be transformed into his likeness. We with unveiled faces begin to reflect the Lord's glory. Unveiled faces is a reference to Moses when he descended the mountain from being in the presence of God. The glory of God was reflecting his face so brightly that Aaron asked him to cover his face. As we become like the Lord, his glory is seen in us. I clearly remember when our niece, Courtney Warren, was born. We made the trip to Evansville, Indiana, to the hospital. We gathered in the hallway with all the family members and we stood before the glass looking at the newborn. And we did what all families do. We started looking for inherited traits. Well, she's got my ears, said the proud father. Well, she's got my delicate features, said the grandmother. Well, she at least for now, she's got my hairline, said the granddaddy. And wherever that child goes for the rest of her life, when someone finds out she's a Warren, they'll say, oh, yes, I see the family resemblance. Is God's glory reflected in your face? When someone finds out that you're a Christian, how do they respond? If we're living a life where we're imitating our Father and our Lord, then they'll say, oh yes, of course. I see the family resemblance. Are you reflecting the glory of God with your life tonight? Are you imitating our Father and our Lord? If there's something amiss, won't you come tonight and let us know how we can help as we stand and sit?